You know what day it is today?
Flag Day.
It's Flag Day. Somebody got it right. It's Flag Day. Every June 14th, Americans raise the Stars and Stripes to mark the day the flag was born. The date is fixed, but the holiday behind it was anything but inevitable. It took a single line of congressional record, a devoted school teacher, and a better part of two centuries to turn an anniversary into a national observance. The story begins in Philadelphia on June 14th, 1777, a few years ago. The Second Continental Congress passed a short but momentous resolution, resolved that the flag of the 13 United States be 13 stripes, alternate red and white, that the Union be 13 stars, white in a blue field, representing a new constellation. With those few words, a new nation gave itself a new symbol. There was no ceremony, no fanfare, no holiday, just a young country at war deciding what it would fly. For more than 100 years, the anniversary passed largely unmarked. Communities held the occasional observance. And Hartford, Connecticut is often credited with one of the earliest in 1861. But the man most responsible for turning June 14th into a tradition was not a politician or a general. He was a teacher. In 1885, Bernard J. Sigard, a young school teacher in Wisconsin, asked his students to observe what he called the flag's birthday. He had them write essays on what the stars and stripes meant to them. It was a small gesture in one-room schoolhouse, but Sigrand spent the rest of his life expanding it. He wrote articles, gave speeches, pressed anyone who would listen to set aside a day for the flag. History remembers him as the father of Flag Day. Boy, if we could have that respect back for our flag. The idea gathered momentum. Cities and states adopted their own celebrations. Patriotic societies took up the cause. The turning point came in 1916 when President Woodrow Wilson issued a proclamation officially establishing June 14th as Flag Day across the country. For the first time, the anniversary had the weight of the presidency behind it. Even then, it was an observance rather than a law. The final step came in 1949 when President Harry S. Truman signed an act of Congress designating June 14th as National Flag Day. What had begun as a school teacher's classroom exercise was now written in the statutes of the United States. Here is the details that surprise many people. Flag Day is not a federal public holiday. Banks stay open, malls and the mail still runs. It's a day of recognition, not a day off. In a way, that suits it. Flag Day asks nothing of us except attention. It invites every American to step outside, raise the colors, and remember that the symbol overhead is older than almost anything else that we share. From 13 stars to 50, through war and reconstruction and reinvention, the flag has been there the whole time. Flag Day is simply the moment that we stop and we say so. So let's not let those types of things ever slip away, but keep them prominently in our thinking because they're part of who we are as Americans and as a nation. So we think about that today as well as we think about why we're here. You know, as we stop and we realize the importance of, and in light of who God is, and we think of who He is, we sang about Him this morning, we realize that one thing should stand in our hearts, praise. Praise for who He is. Praise for all that He does. This morning I want us to focus on the need for worship in our lives. The need for worship. If I were to go around the room this morning and ask you this question, how would you respond? I would ask, what did you come expecting to happen today when you came to church? What did you come expecting to happen? Did you really expect something from God? Did you expect anything to happen? Did you consciously prepare expecting God to do something? Or did you just show up because it's Sunday and that's what we do? We come to church and we go and we sing and we read and we sing and we hear a message and we go home. But did you come expecting? So if you didn't come expecting and you go with nothing, you're not disappointed, right? Maybe that's why we don't come expecting. I don't know. But what did you plan to contribute to the worship time this morning? And I'm not talking about our tithes and our offerings, which are part of worship, but what did you come to contribute this morning? And then, so we would ask, what is worship? And how do you do it? Could it be that what we see, or the lack of what we do not see, be dependent on this one aspect, that of being our expectation? You know, when you have expectations of people, that's a dangerous thing. Hidden expectations cause all kinds of problems in relationships. But expecting from God is a marvelous thing. It's a totally freeing thing. What did you come expecting? The main purpose of this service this morning and every service is to worship the Lord Almighty. That's why we're here. That's the purpose of it. To come into His presence with expectancy. To come into His presence with an openness. And to hear from His Word and to put His Word in its proper place. It is who we worship that makes it exciting. It's the who that makes all the difference. Who we worship. The modern church has gotten far away from the concept of the fear of the Lord. We've gotten way away from what used to dominate and be very prevalent in hearts and minds of worshipers and Christians in days gone by. In Proverbs 1, chapter 1, verse 7, Solomon writes, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline." The fear of the Lord. You know, the word fear here literally means a reverence. It means an awe. It means recognizing God for who He is. We see who He is. We recognize that He is God. He is the Almighty. He is the Awesome One. And as we think about that, we recognize Him for who He is. And that's why when we come here, we need to have our minds focused. That's what we need to come to expect. God, we're coming to this place. This is the place we've chosen to worship. You've given us this day to worship You, and we are coming here to recognize You for who You are and for what You are. Jesus, think about it. Hot, dry, dusty day. He's exhausted. Yes, Jesus felt just like we did. He got tired. He got thirsty. He got hot just like we did. He didn't have this little orb of air conditioning around Him that kept Him cool because He's Jesus. He didn't walk through unscathed. He was dusty and He was dirty like everybody else. Sits down and there's this woman there at the well. And He says, "Hey, could you please give me a drink?" If you look at John chapter 4, we know the occasion. John chapter 4, and in verses 23 and 24, He talks about something a little further on after the conversation. Woman's kind of freaked out. Like, why are you talking to me? You don't, you know, number one, guys don't talk to women. And number two, I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew, why are you even addressing me? And yet He did. He addressed her. And then He makes this response because they begin to talk about worship. And she said, "Well, we worship this way and this, that, and that, and the other thing." And He makes the comment here in verses 23 and 24. He says, "An hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Yes, the Father wants such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So that was the response. So this is the idea of worship. God is spirit. He's here. We're to worship Him. We're to keep Him in front of us and to worship who He is. Now, here's the problem. We like pat definitions. The Bible gives no pat definition for worship. It doesn't give us, worship is blah, 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 point one, two, three, and four. Oh, we'd be happy with that, wouldn't we? Then we would, but it doesn't give us a definition of worship. Why? because worship involves so many different things. So many different things. To worship, though, we could sum it up. To sum it up, it would be like this. It's to praise. Worship is to praise. It's to directly acknowledge His nature. When you worship, do you acknowledge His nature? Man, you are the God. You are the infinite one. You are the omniscient one. You're the omnipresent one. You know, we think of His nature. Your nature is love. Your nature is goodness. Your nature is righteousness. Your nature is justice. Do we worship His nature, acknowledge it? We acknowledge His attributes. We acknowledge His ways when we worship. We acknowledge His glory. Glory like we can't even imagine. And to put that into words and action is what we do when we worship. We try and express that back to Him. So to worship is to recognize who God really is. That's why when we come here every Sunday, we should come expecting, I mean, coming to worship God for who He really is. And not to necessarily get anything, but to give Him ourself. And in giving Him ourself, we're going to get something far greater than what we imagined. So what is He like? Remember, He's the sovereign. There's none greater than Him. He is sovereign. What He does and what He says and what He is nothing else. You're not changing Him. Society doesn't change Him. Trends don't change Him. Presidential actions don't change Him. Congressional actions don't change Him. God is God, and He's not going to change. We worship that. Aren't you glad He's not a God that changes? Man, if He changed His mind on everything, we wouldn't know where we stood. We wouldn't know what to expect. We wouldn't know what to do. Am I on the right track? Am I on the right path? He set the standard down in His Word for us. He's the Almighty. Is there anything or anyone more powerful than Him? You know, there's nothing. Who can at the spoken word create? And who can do those things? You know, I mean, you've heard the old adage probably. It's not new. It's been around a long time. Where an atheist talks to God and he says, you know, I can do a lot of things. And God says, well, I made human being out of dust. And so the atheist said, well, I can do something. And he reached down and got some dirt. And God says, get your own dirt. Get your own dirt. He's the all-sufficient. He doesn't lack anything. And if He doesn't lack anything, we shouldn't lack anything. We lack a lot of things because we have a lot of wants. And because we have a lot of wants, we don't always get what we want. So we think, well, God, well, He's sufficient, yeah, but, you know, I got a lot of these things and I don't have them. Maybe God's saying you don't need them, I don't know. But He, on the bottom line, He is the great I Am. And no one greater. So get in touch with Him. How? Through fellowship. You spend time with Him. You spend time with Him. Through prayer. You talk with Him. You share with Him your life. And you get in the Word. Because that's where He talks to you. That's where He tells you what He wants. That's where He tells you what to do. That's where He answers your questions. That's where He helps you through your trials and your troubles. Get in touch. Not only with our minds. We're easy to get in touch with Him with our mind. But get in touch with Him with your heart. Get in touch with Him with your spirit. Get in touch with Him in your experiences with Him every day. That makes it personal. That gets it beyond our mind. That gets it beyond the technical. And it gets it into the relational. And it gets us into the real. I believe that there is great power and blessing and freedom when a service of worship is really a worship service. The way that it should be, not just a set time to have a meeting. You know, size doesn't matter to God. It doesn't matter whether you got a great band or whether you have recorded music. It doesn't matter. You can't make true worship happen, no matter how hard you might try or how you might plan. Well, you can have a fancy, nice, laid-out service where everything goes according to plan. Everything goes, but is that really worship? Is that really worship? We can plan for that, but you can't plan. What is really what happens in worship? When God moves, and when He does, when we do things His way, God moves. He moves in hearts. He moves in our spirit. He moves in our lives. So you see, our surroundings don't matter. God is moving in worship in places that meet in fields, meet in basements, mold and musty and junk. And worship takes place. Worship doesn't matter. Size doesn't matter. Any of those other things. What matters is the heart, the expectation. We're here to worship the Almighty. And I believe when we really start to worship as individuals and experience God's presence, that we're not going to want to do anything to not be here, because God might do something. God might do something, and I'm not there. I'm not going to be a part of it. So we try to do and be there. See, because God is there, you don't want to miss. What might he do? But if you didn't come expecting and you go without anything, you didn't lose anything because you never came expecting, right? But if you come expecting and God moves and you go away like, wow, I would have missed that. God did something in my heart. God did something in our midst. God did something. We need to come to worship God. Familiarity has taken the awe out of worship. The word awe in the Hebrew literally means wonder. It's the wonder. Isn't there used to be an old song, the wonder of it all? The wonder of it all? To think that God loved me is a pretty awesome hymn, the wonder of it all. But I read an account in a magazine, and I quote, it says, a friend of mine told me in a certain church that he visited, person offering the morning prayer began by saying, good morning, Dad. Now, which dad is he talking about? A bunch of dads here this morning. That's familiarity. I understand the Greek word Abba. I understand that it has a family type of an association that's attributed to it. But when we take the awe out of it, all of a sudden we're talking about God as our daddy. You know, technically, the word Abba, you could probably get something out of that, but he's still God. He's still our Heavenly Father. And there should be a sense of awe in that, in reverence in that. We don't want to be that familiar with him where he's just one of the boys. You know, we just hang around with him. He's just one of the guys. We need to stay humble. And we need to realize that he is our Father. And he's our Heavenly Father. We may not find ourselves doing this like that, saying, you know, morning, Dad, or whatever. But in many other ways, we also become too familiar. How do we become too familiar with God? Well, first of all, by coming with no expectation of what God might do in our service. That's familiarity. We just go through the steps. We go through reading. Well, we know we're going to sing, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to read the Bible, and then he's going to talk to us, and we're going to pray, and then we're going to go home. That's familiarity. But what if something happens in between there? What if something happens that he wants to do and how he wants to move? We get familiar in just the way we serve him or don't serve him. We use his name in vain. You say, well, how do you use his name in vain? You know, vain means empty. Vain means void of results. Vain means without cause, folly. Be careful how you use his name. Be careful. Sometimes Christians begin slipping. Oh, my God. You know, or, oh, God. Or when something happens, my God. You're using his name in vain, unless you're crying out to him, my God, help me, kind of a thing. We get familiar with him in our praying when we really just pray words. That's familiarity. We're just praying words. And sometimes, have you ever caught yourself? I have to admit. I'm praying, but I'm thinking about something else. And then I realize, oh man, sorry Lord, forgive me for that. I didn't focus on you. I'm talking and I'm praying. That's vain repetition. Jesus warned about that. Be cautious when you use his name. His name is holy. His name is power. His name is everything, and we can use that name for his kingdom. Modern Christians do not understand the biblical picture of God. Nor do many understand the creator-creature relationship. We don't think about it much. Oh yeah, God made us. Yeah, he created everything. Yeah, that's good. Okay, let's go. But to stop and think about it, what he really did. If they did think about these things, the nature of God, to think about the creator-creature relationship, if they did, a sense of awe and a sense of wonder would be in our lives. We stop and think about how awesome he is. A sense of wonder would begin to come into our hearts And we say, wow, he's allowing me to be a part of this. It's an essential part of worship, that awe. Awe is essential for worship. If we don't have that awe where we stand back and are just in awe of him, that's essential for true worship. Our modern day ideas and picture of God are very different from the ones set forth in the Bible. When we really know him as he is, it produces a new awareness and a worship of him. Really, when we think of worship, we think of worth-ship. He's worthy of that. Worship is worth-ship. When we have that worth, he's worthy of my praise, he's worthy of my life, he's worthy of me giving of myself to him. You know, I want to draw our attention to just a few passages quickly this morning to illustrate how people responded to God and what they did in relationship to him. And if we would learn to do that in our worship, if we would learn to do that when we get together, if we would learn to apply those truths to our lives and worship right, then we might get a fresh look at who God is. We might see him in a new way for who he really is. A fresh look at Jesus. A fresh look at the Holy Spirit for who they are in life. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 10:17. We read, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods." There were a lot of gods, so-called, fake ones, all over the days when Moses was there. There's a lot of gods out there today, fake ones. But the scripture says he's the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome God, showing no partiality and taking no bribe. You know, would you do us well during the week to take some of these verses and just sit there in our quiet time and read them and meditate on them and pray them back to God? He loves hearing his word prayed back to him. And then use those words and think about it in your quiet time. You know, for Lord, you are the God of gods. And then think about what that means. You know, Paul in Philippians 4:6 says, think on those things, whatever is true, whatever is good, whatever is right. These are some of those things that you can insert in those. And think about his awesomeness and his power and who he is and what he's done and how he is the King and Lord of all things, and how awesome that is for our lives. And then we realize, as we think about it, in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 1, starting at verse number 5, Nehemiah chapter 1, starting at verse 5, I said, Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands. Let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servant, the Israel, your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly toward you and have not kept your commands, statutes, ordinances that you gave your servant Moses. Think about it. What's wrong with taking those verses and using them? Take a whole week and use those verses and come to him and say, Yahweh, you are the God of heaven. And recognize who he is first and then start confessing the sins of our nation. Like he did, the sins of our nation. God is going to judge us soon. Because of our sin, he can't help it. He's just and he's righteous, and it's going to come, and we need to be ready for it. And it's our fault because we didn't stand for what's right. We didn't push righteousness. We didn't stand and we didn't demand righteousness. We didn't demand that things happen in the way they should be. We got away from our biblical values and those things that are so essential for life. And then Daniel chapter 9 in verse 4. Starting at verse 4, Daniel 9, starting at verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Ah, Lord, the great and awe-inspiring God. Look at how these guys prayed. Look at how they started a prayer. How do you pray? Oh, God, I need help. I need this. I need that. I need strength. Okay, bye. I got to go. These guys stopped and they worshiped first, didn't they? the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands. Now remember, Daniel's a captive. He got taken out of his home country, forced to do things he didn't want to do and be where he didn't want to be. And this is still his attitude. We have sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, and turned away from your commands and ordinances. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings and leaders, fathers, and all the people of the land. Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but this day public shame belongs to us, the men of Judah, the residents of Jerusalem, and all Israel. We could put that in there. We, the people of America, residents of North Branch, Columbiaville, wherever you live, you know, our nation, those who are near and those who are far in all the countries where you have dispersed them because of the disloyalty they have shown toward you. Lord, public shame belongs to us, our kings, our leaders, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Compassion and forgiveness belong to the Lord our God, though we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by following his instruction that he has set before us through his servants, the prophets. This is the call to all Christians today. This is the call to all of us. America, American Christians ought to be praying this every day and crying out to God for forgiveness and for his help. You see, these men had something that is all too rare in service today in just the form of worship. These men had reverence. They had awe about the vastness and the splendor and the majesty of who God is. I want to see us here really get a hold of worship and lift God to the place where he belongs, not lower him down to the place that we're so familiar with him that he succumbs to our standards. No, we come up to his standards and what he sets and what he says. God is not a good buddy of ours. He's our friend. He's our Lord. He's our God. And we have if we become so familiar with him that he's just a good buddy, we got a powerless God. We can't even imagine what it would be like to see God. Scripture says no man could fully look on God and live. Think about it. God is so magnificent. God is so magnificent, we can't even begin to imagine, first of all, that. God is so vast, and he's so immense, and he's more than we can ever imagine. We can't imagine something so intense as his beauty and his glory and his magnificence that just to see it, we would die. That's why when we go to heaven, what do we get? A whole new body, like Jesus's. Then we can endure. Then we can see. You can't even imagine that, to think about it. When we begin to worship God and really worship, that should bring excitement. Knowing him, seeking him in spirit, sensing his presence, walking with him, excited because we don't know what God might do next. That anticipation. He's free to work in our lives when we surrender. Then he's free to do that. He's free to work in our families. He's free to work in our church. He's free to do that. Excited about who God is, knowing what he can do. You know, David got so excited about God and his presence, he couldn't contain himself. He danced before the Lord, embarrassed his wife. He didn't care because he cared about was being overwhelmed with the greatness of God. Scripture talks about lifting holy hands to the Lord in adoration, getting out of our shells a little bit when we worship the King. You know, being free to say amen, being free to praise the Lord. You know, I'll see some decent services on Christian TV, and there are some really good ones, where a lot of times what was said from the pulpit, the people just clap and cheer because it's true. We just kind of say, that's really cool, man. I really like that. And that's all we do. You know, what's wrong with, you know, expressing the fact that, yeah, that's right. That is exactly right. You know, we get awful emotional over a lot of things in life, ball games, great events, you know, but when we come to worship, we just kind of crawl into our little shells and we're going to worship Jesus and then we're going to go home. You know, I have to admit, I'm guilty of that. I'm not a really emotional person. I'm not talking about emotions. I'm talking about heartfelt gratitude, gratefulness, worship that comes from a life that's been changed. It doesn't matter whether you're an introvert or an extrovert. We just do it. In New Testament times, at worship, people would express their submission by raising their hands in worship. A lot of times when you raise your hands, what are you doing? You're opening, you have empty hands. And you're opening your empty hands to Him so He can fill it with who He is. And He can fill it with Himself. It's an admission, raising our hands to heaven. And we can do the same thing. Raised hands, open, showing that we need Him. Lifting our voices in praise. Lifting our hearts in worship to Him. You know, it's the aspect of great reverence. It's a very high thing for our lives. It makes us different than all the other creation. Animals don't do that. They do express, I think animals express their praise. You know, when the birds sing, I just got a feeling they're praising the Lord. You know, I think when they're doing that, except those annoying robins, you know, where they're squawking and stuff. But have you ever looked upon the most beautiful sunset or landscape and you stood speechless there and you thought about, this is just breathtaking? And it is. God needs to become the most breathtaking thing in our lives. Anything else in life is a very distant second. His holiness, His beauty, His power, His infinite love, His mercy. You know, when people lose their sense of awe in the presence of God, when awe and amazement no longer fill their soul as they worship Him, they have lost the biblical picture of God and an essential element that's necessary for real worship. They slip into formalism. They slip into ritual. They slip into religion. Our soul needs to be rekindled with a fresh awareness of God, His fresh presence, His activity, His reality in our lives. You know, we need to recapture this biblical view in order to worship Him properly and to have that proper view of who He is and how He works in hearts and lives. And in Exodus chapter 3, we see a familiar account, Moses in the burning bush. You know, Moses is out shepherding, starting there in verse 1, shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock up the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord, who's that? That's Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus. The angel of the Lord refers to Him. Angels capitalized there, appeared to him in the flame of fire within a bush. Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. So Moses thought, I need to go over, and, you know, I'm just paraphrasing here, and check this out. So he went, why isn't this bush burning up? When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from the bush, Moses, Moses, here am I. He answered, what would you do if the bush started talking to you? I think I'm running. I'd probably run out of my sandals, right? Some bush is talking to me. You know, what was it that I ate, you know, or something? But Moses, here I am, he answered. Don't come any closer. He said, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. You see, Moses, probably been on that mountain a lot, probably seen that bush before. But what made it so special now? The fact that it was on fire and not consumed? No, that's not what made it special. What made it special? God was there. That's what made it special. You come into church week after week, same chairs, same place, sit in the same spots, but what can be different? God's there. He's there only when we get here. God's not here until we get here, because He doesn't dwell in buildings. He dwells in people. He dwells in hearts. You realize that when we come to worship, that God is here, and we need to understand that. And that's why when we see Him, we need to have that expectation. When we need to have that bursting with expectation, you know, that we come. Enthusiasm, joy, praise, to get to the place of worship. You know, there's no other thing like it than to be in the presence of God and to be there. We had to rush in here quietly, take our seats and begin to reflect on Him. God is here. The church is getting together and we need to worship Him and we need to praise Him. Prepare to worship starting Saturday night. When you come here, get here seated, get seated quietly, begin to praise and begin to worship Him. Begin, take out your Bible, You know, you know where the scripture reading is going to be because it's in the announcement sheet. Read through it, pray, get together. Now, when we end the service, then go and visit. Then go and greet the visitors. Go and greet the ones that are here. Then go and have your time. But prepare to meet the Lord so that when we start worship, you're ready to go. You're ready to roll. We should concentrate on the words of the songs that we sing. We ought to concentrate on the words that we hear in Scripture. We need a fresh look at the Lord, our King. And we need to see that. What happened to Isaiah? Remember in Isaiah 6 when he encountered the Lord and the presence of the Lord filled the place? And what did Isaiah say? I'm undone, man. I can't handle this. I'm undone. And then God asked him, who can I send? And just like Moses, all right, I'll do it. You know, the reason worship tendencies go down and this great awesome view of God is lost is because man exaggerates his own importance. We exaggerate our own importance. We feel that spiritually, I don't need a whole lot. I'm there. Not going to happen because you're not there. I'm not there. We're not there. We need that outpouring of who He is. We need that in our lives and in our experience. In the book of Revelation, again, in chapter 3, and in verse 17, when he's dealing with that last church, probably the church of our age, Laodicea, he says, because you say I'm rich, I have become wealthy, I don't need anything, and you don't know that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Man, don't let that be true of us. We need to make sure that we are there and ready to receive what he has. We need a fresh view of God's greatness, his power, and it'll correct that idea that we don't need anything. Because we do need it all. We need him in his fullness and his majesty. And like John wrote in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead and look, I'm alive. And so John, when he encountered him, could do nothing but fall on his face before him. And so we realize that God's a lot of things. He changes our lives, puts mankind and our life in a proper perspective. On top of it all, we need to realize God loves us. Yeah, we've messed it up. Yeah, we've blown it. Yeah, we've done a lot of things, but he still loves us and he wants us to come back and continue to have that relationship with him. He's vast and he's wonderful. I love to read those words. It's kind of lengthy, so I'm not going to read it this morning. But go back and read it. Revelation chapter 4. You want a good scene of what worship looks like? Revelation chapter 4, starting at verse 2, going down through verse 11, where you see all those surrounding the throne and casting their crowns before him and worshiping him. You're going to want crowns to throw before the Lord. When you go to the Bema Seat of Judgment, you're going to be judged by what you've done for him. You're going to get your rewards or your lack of rewards. You're going to want crowns so that when he comes, you can cast those crowns at his feet and you can lay them down before him and worship him. And that's what they're doing around the throne. So we need to have that outlook. We need to be moved by that. And so we just have to ask, did you come expecting this morning? You say, well, no, because I didn't hear this message. Well, now you know. So next week, come expecting, right? And so, because we get what we expect. And we need to realize when we're in his house that we're in his presence and that he's here. So this morning, we need to realize worship doesn't just take place here. This is where he's designed corporate worship, and this is why we need it. He says, don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. But we also worship at home, worship in our private time, worship as a family, worship him. Be ready to call on him so that he can do what he wants in your life. So let's stand as we sing our closing hymn.